Welcome to Willoughby Christian Reformed Church Sermon Podcast. You are now listening to the sermon from last Sunday. May the Lord bless you as you listen to it.
There is a popular Christian song, it's been around for a few years now, called The Lion and the Lamb by a Christian band called Big Daddy Weave. And the first half of the chorus goes like this. I think we've sung it here before, actually. Perhaps it's familiar to you. It says this: Our God is the Lion. The Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. And it's at this point in the song, right, that everyone gets into it, right? Because we're talking about power. We're talking about God as a lion. Everyone just loves this. God is a lion. What analogy is more powerful and more majestic than a lion, right? It's why Disney's The Lion King is so iconic, and why C.S. Lewis decided to use a lion as his main character in the Chronicle of Narnia series. We all want a God who is like a lion. Powerful, majestic, intimidating, able to fight for us, to stand up for us, to win our battles. Strong enough to conquer and enable us to be conquerors. We love that. Every human throughout history has preferred a God who is powerful. The Israelites certainly did. It's why God actually first revealed himself to them as a warrior God when he took them out from Egypt, a God who would fight against the gods of Egypt to save them, who would kill their enemies, perform mighty deeds for them, and show how awesome it is, how awesome he is. No one really expected, especially at that time, that this great and mighty God would also associate himself with a lamb. The song continues, Our God is the Lamb that was slain. For the sins of the world, his blood breaks the chains. It's kind of the wah-wah moment of the song, you know, kind of goes downhill a little bit, like, oh yeah, he's also the Lamb, right? We prefer a God who can do things, again, right? We're so accustomed to thinking about God as a lion that we actually struggle to see the humble power that is present in him also being a lamb. More often than not, we prefer the lion, right? As we talked about in previous weeks, we prefer the God who can fix things, who's powerful enough to accomplish what we can't. And the reality is that he is the mighty Lion of Judah. That is who God is. But he can only be the mighty lion for us if he is also the lamb. So we're exploring that name of Jesus this morning. If you'll remember, we're in a sermon series right now on the names of Jesus, looking specifically at names that are given to Jesus in Scripture, sometimes by himself. He sort of self-identifies with that name. And other times somebody else gives it to him, which is the case for this morning. So we're going to look again at the Gospel of John. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 1. We're going to go from verses 29 to 34. Words will also be up on the screen, but I'll give you a couple seconds here for those of you that have Bibles to turn there. All right. John chapter 1, starting at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. This is the word of the Lord. Why did John the Baptist immediately identify Jesus as the Lamb of God? Why did he use that name? Why was that the first thing to pop into John's mind and come out of his mouth? Because even John himself says that he didn't know Jesus, right? John was his cousin, so he knew Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. in the fullest sense that we're talking here. The true identity of Jesus, in other words, hadn't been revealed to him until he saw the Holy Spirit fall on Jesus at his baptism. And then suddenly something in John's mind clicked and said, oh, it's him. Now, did John know the full extent of what Jesus as the Lamb of God would mean? Probably not. No one did. But John knew what he needed to do. John's greatest task was to point to the Lamb. N.T. Wright shares a story of how when he was working as a pastor in the UK, he had a young adult in his church who was studying art history. And the student fell ill, was ill for a few weeks, so Wright went to go visit him. And the young adult shared that in one of his classes, they were going through some of the classical paintings of John the Baptist. And the first question that the student asked him was, what's with the sheep? What's with the sheep? See, because there was a season in church history where every painting of John the Baptist involved also a lamb somewhere beside him. Sometimes the lamb was sitting, sometimes it was sort of laying and there was maybe blood coming out. Sometimes the lamb is holding something. I actually have a copy of one of these famous paintings in my office. It's a piece by Matthias Grunewald hanging in my office. And I have it there because it's a constant reminder to me that this was the most important role that John had, what he knew he needed to do most. And so you'll actually see there's a lamb right there holding a cross, and there's a cup right beneath him. See, everything was meant to be symbolic. He was pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. John knew what he needed to do. He knew that this was the most important task, to point away from himself and to point to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And for John to specifically point at Jesus as the Lamb of God seems to indicate that John, to an extent, at least in part, knew how this was all going to end up. That this lamb would in fact somehow be the sacrifice needed to cover for the sins of the world. But where does this name come from? Right? It's a little bit random. We're so accustomed to hearing it, but it's a bit random to call somebody by the name of Lamb. Where does this name actually come from? Because it will help us to give some clues as to why this is the name that John uses to identify Jesus. Okay? So to really understand this name, we need to see it actually within the context, the whole breadth of Scripture. Because of any of the names that Jesus has, I mean, they're all contextual, but this one is really contextual to Scripture. You really need to know Scripture in order to understand where this name comes from, both at looking back at Israel's history, but also looking forward into the New Testament. So I'm gonna throw a bunch of Bible at you today, okay? There's gonna be a lot of teaching, but you know, you'll love it, I promise. From the beginning of Israel's inception, from the beginning of their birth as the people of God, a lamb was an object and a symbol of sacrifice. In Exodus 12, right before the Lord is about to send the last and most disastrous plague on Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to let his, you know, currently held slaves, the Israelites, go, the Lord instructs Moses and Aaron to tell the entire Israelite community that on the 10th day of the first month of their calendar year, every family, every household was to take aside a lamb. Now, the lamb had to be a year old, male, without defect, from the sheep or the goats. They were to take care of it for a few days, and then on the 14th day, all of the lambs would get slaughtered at twilight, and the blood of the lamb was to be put on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their houses. And then they would all eat of the meat together. But here's the thing. They had to eat the entire lamb that night. Okay? They couldn't have any leftovers till the next day because they weren't going to be there, in theory. They had to eat it also with unleavened bread because the point was that they had to be ready to go. God was coming. God was, in fact, going to lead them out of Egypt and fairly quickly. So the whole idea was that they had to eat it in haste. It was a way of communicating to them that they needed to be prepared and ready to go. But in order, if you know the story, in order for God to actually save them, God also needed to bring judgment on the people that were holding his people captive, particularly Pharaoh. They were holding his people imprisoned. So the blood on the doorways was a signifier for the Lord's angel to pass over those households and not let the Israelites be affected in any way. so that only judgment would be brought on the people of Egypt, again, specifically Pharaoh. Hence, the Jewish Passover, known, or the Jewish festival known as the Passover. God would pass over their houses because of the blood that was on the gates. So in this case, the lamb is a sacrificial replacement, right? God is needing to inflict judgment on the land because of the folly of Pharaoh. But the blood on the Israelites' doorways signifies that in those houses, a sacrifice has already been made. The Lord's wrath then can pass over them. That's the history here. And because this was literally Israel's birth story, how they became God's people, the Passover became an important identity marker for them that they were supposed to celebrate every year on the same day, kind of like a birthday. It was an identity marker, a reminder to them of their birth story, really. This is how you became my people. So celebrate this every year on the exact same day. Now, the observance, how the Israelites actually observed Passover over the years, fell away. As, you know, if we remember from our Jeremiah series last fall, they fell away from a lot of things and had to be sort of pulled back. It came back with King Josiah. The Passover was actually re-inaugurated again. And by the time Jesus comes around, the Passover, interestingly enough, is a really big deal again. People from all over the Greco-Roman world would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Sometimes you would only get to go once in your lifetime. People would travel from everywhere. Jerusalem was crammed with people. Rome would actually send extra military personnel because they were worried about, you know, riots or uprisings started. Because for the Jewish people, this was a national event. Again, it was a marker of their identity. It was the kind of thing that, like a national anthem, it brought tears to their eyes and, you know, made them feel proud of being who they are. That was the Passover. It was like, it's kind of like religion, history, tradition, and culture all meshed together in one event. Like how we celebrate Christmas almost, or Chinese New Year, or, you know, how the Americans celebrate American Thanksgiving, right? It was a big event. This was Passover. So imagine, just imagine then, the surprise on the disciples' faces when Jesus sits down with them to eat the Passover, and he tells them to eat not of the lamb on the table, but of him. Say what, Jesus? And by the end of John's gospel, right, it's all made clear, because Jesus' death takes place on the morning that all the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. He is the Passover lamb that all the other Passover lambs in Israel's history and to the present day were pointing towards. And there's one more story in Scripture that we need to talk about even earlier in Israel's history that illustrates this even further. All the way back in Genesis 22, Abraham, you know, if you remember this story, Abraham is asked by God to take his one and only son, the son that he loves, the son who is supposed to be the fulfillment of all God's promises to him, the son that is supposed to be the source of Abraham's many promised descendants. He's asked to take him up on a mountain that God will show him and sacrifice him. Crazy, right? You read that story, this just doesn't make sense. But the very next verse has Abraham doing exactly what God asked. He's not fighting with God. He's not tossing and turning in the night or getting angry with him. Why? Not because Abraham doesn't love Isaac, but for one key reason. Yes, child sacrifice was actually a very normal practice in the ancient Near East. You know, archaeology has proved over the years that people groups all over the world in the ancient world sacrificed, you know, practiced human sacrifice. For me, it's one of the greatest evidences of our human depravity. but this was a normal thing for the gods to ask you to do. Yes, it was a normal thing for a god to ask their servant to do this. But even more importantly, based on Hebrews 11, we already see, actually, that Abraham knows that this God is different. Based on Hebrews 11, Abraham reasoned that God could raise people from the dead. Abraham already knew that something about this God was different, because this God had promised him something. And if now God was asking him to sacrifice the very thing that he had promised, there must be a way. There must be a way that God would make this work, that God could either raise him from the dead or allow something else to happen. Abraham assumed that God was going to find a way to make this not end in death. And isn't that actually God's whole mission in Scripture? To make this not all end in death. So it only makes sense then that Abraham responds to his son the way he does in Genesis 22. Isaac says to Abraham, his father, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb?" To which Abraham responds, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And I think he truly believed that. Literally, as Abraham is holding up the knife to apparently sacrifice his own son, can't even imagine what must have been going through his head, the Lord calls out to him and says, "Don't do it. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear me." And Abraham looks up, and there's a ram caught in the bushes, which he sacrifices as a replacement. So he calls that place Yahweh Raah, the Lord will provide. This is what God is trying to communicate to Abraham, that he is the kind of God who will provide the sacrifice himself. From the very beginning of Scripture, this is what we see God doing. From the very beginning, God sought to communicate that he is not like the other gods that others worship. He won't ask you to keep sacrificing to him, because ultimately he is the one who provides for you. The sacrifices meant nothing if there wasn't a heart of adoration behind it. It's why he said to the prophets, "Don't render your clothes, but render your hearts. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." God didn't care. God instituted sacrifices because he was meeting them in their context, but he didn't care about people offering sacrifices other than to point to the reality that he was a God who desired to be in relationship with his people. This was a God who desired to be in relationship with his people. He was a God who would ultimately provide for them. He provided the means by which they could sacrifice to him in the first place. Yes, the lamb was an object and symbol of sacrifice, but it was also ultimately at its core a symbol, and a very humble symbol, of God's provision. From the very beginning, God promised that he would provide a lamb as a replacement for us. So, again, what's with the sheep? Why a lamb of all things? Because, as is the repeated refrain throughout all of Scripture, God chooses the things that are weak and humble to shame the wise. He chooses to display himself as a lamb rather than a lion. He chooses fragility and weakness and vulnerability and humility to reach and transform people's hearts. I mean, think about it. Why was it that so many of us were so moved, almost to tears, seeing the baptisms last week of Jody and Laura? Why was that so moving for us to hear just their simple yes to God's promises, to following Jesus? Because God uses children to change hearts. He employs the tenderness of little lambs to help get his sheep in order. He uses the small things of this world to shame the strong. He's actually wired us that way. Because we will never cease to need more humility. It's so easy for us to forget that the God of the universe specializes in lowliness and meekness. That he uses a lamb to accomplish his most powerful plans. He uses people that seem unlearned or inexperienced to shame those who think far too highly of themselves, which frankly is most of us most of the time. Back in the mid-1800s, there was a painter by the name of John Millais who portrayed Jesus as an injured child in the midst of a messy, cluttered carpentry shop. You can see him there. And for most of us in, you know, our modern-day world, there's nothing really offensive about this portrait, right? Other than that Jesus is a little too red-headed and Caucasian. But other than that, there's nothing really too offensive about this, right? Well, at the time, British audiences just weren't accustomed to seeing the God of the universe in such a lowly way, in such a lowly state. So newspapers just blasted the painter for this. The Times said that its attempt to associate the Holy Family with the meanest details of a carpenter's shop, with no conceivable omission of misery, of dirt, of even disease, is disgusting. And Blackwood's magazine said something similar. We can hardly imagine anything more revolting and repulsive. Glad I didn't go into the painting business. More revolting and repulsive. Repulsive, they said. To think of Jesus in such a lowly and demeaning way, standing in the middle of a messy, dirty, dusty carpenter's shop. It seems extreme, but I guarantee that most of us in this room have done the exact same thing without us even realizing it. I recently came across a story of a pastor who was interviewing at a church, and on one particular Sunday, he was asked to come and preach for them. So that Sunday arrived, and as it happened, a homeless man came shuffling into the building, ripped clothes, you know, dirty face, smelling not so good. He walked into the sanctuary without a single person saying hi to him. The service got started, and when the time for the message came, one of the elders came up to introduce the guest preacher for that Sunday, very excitedly. Well, as soon as he announced the name, who stands up but the man who everyone assumed was homeless, sitting in the back? The pastor in disguise came to the stage. I will never do this to you, don't worry. The pastor in disguise came to the stage, took the microphone, and shared with the very stunned congregation that this church was far from being a place where the God who identifies with the weak and the humble would be welcomed. No one had even said hello to him. Others just stared. Because to do so was simply too degrading. It was too embarrassing, too blah. Right? That's what we do when there's things that make us uncomfortable. I don't like that. But for John the Baptist to call Jesus the Lamb of God, frankly, would have had a very similar effect on anybody who wasn't familiar with the Jewish world or framework of thinking. Not to mention a Lamb of God who was crucified on a cross. What a terribly weak and degrading title to be given. Roman soldiers would have scoffed at this. There's no way that Caesar would have ever let anyone call him a lamb. There's just no way. And so it begs the question, do we truly understand who this God is that we worship? When we try to be like him, to live in his image, to mirror ourselves after him. Do we try to mirror ourselves after a mighty lion? Impressive and glorious? Or are we seeking to be like the Lamb? Because Jesus, as the Lamb of God, didn't end on the cross, right? It didn't end with his sacrifice. The true fulfillment of this image hadn't even been revealed yet. It's not until the book of Revelation where we see where all of this actually goes. We see another character, also named John, who has come out of a context where Christians are experiencing terrible persecution under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And so John is given visions about what's happening around the throne of heaven, right? He sees, he knows what's happening on an earthly realm, but he sees things that are happening on a spiritual realm. He's given visions. And what John sees before him, standing at the center of the throne with multitudes worshiping around him, isn't a mighty lion. No. What he sees standing at the center of the throne is a lamb, looking as if it's been slain. And when he sees the Lamb, he hears the multitude of angels and saints singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." God has provided the Lamb, the only one who could open up the gates of heaven for anyone who calls on his name, who recognizes him as the Lamb of God. Do we really need more than this? Do we really have any reason to ever be discontent with what we have? Has he not already given us all that we need? Is this not enough? Or was the Apostle Paul not being realistic or truthful when he said to the Philippians in chapter 4, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Was he just faking it when he said that? No. What's the secret? He's learned the secret. He's known. He's come to know who Jesus is. He's come to know who this God truly is. He really meant that when he said it. We have everything we need in Jesus. Everything has been provided for us. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be anxious. As we sang earlier, "Have you not seen all that is needful has been sent by his gracious ordaining?" Have you not seen? Or do we just sing that, not really meaning it? Has this truth really embedded itself into the way that we actually live our lives out? That God has provided all that we need. Why? Because there is no greater joy and contentment than knowing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or at least, there wasn't for John. For John the Baptizer, that is. John said in verse 31 of today's text that the reason he came baptizing with water, right, the whole reason he was doing what he was doing was so that the Lamb of God might be revealed, right? He was trying to draw Jesus out. He wanted more than anything for Jesus to be revealed. That was his whole life's goal. Is that not our task as well? To live in such a way and to act in such ways that we are looking for the Lamb of God to show up, to be revealed, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others, seeking to be fed by him and then to feed others with the goodness that we've received. I mean, why else would Jesus say to Peter at the end of John's gospel, "Feed my lambs"? The Lamb of God says to Peter, "Feed my lambs." In other words, it's your turn now. I have fed you. Now go and feed others. I have provided for you. I have given you all that you need. You lack nothing. Go and feed my lambs. Take my loaf, which is for you. Take my body and offer it to others as bread. Who are looking for the source of life, point them to me, he says. As John once did. And then, like the angels and saints worshiping in heaven, we will truly worship him. Once we are living into this truth, worship becomes a totally new experience. We will worship him as the Lamb who is standing at the center of the throne. The Lamb who still clearly wears the wounds from his crucifixion. The lowly Lamb who, in great humility and weakness, died so that we could truly understand who he is. May that be our greatest task, to point to him as John did, and to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Would you pray with me? Living God, we know, Lord, that you specialize in humbling us when we need to be humbled, and we have been humbled, Lord, by your word this morning, by the ways that you've worked through history, by the ways that you've revealed yourself, and particularly how you've revealed yourself through Jesus as our sacrificial lamb, as our replacement. Thank you for providing for us in ways that we still struggle to fully grasp and understand. Grant us, Lord, the gift of your Spirit to enable us and to inspire us to think more often about these things, as you've called us to do, and to then go and live and act and breathe and speak as if we have been fed by you, because we know that we have. Enable us, Lord, to be beggars who tell other beggars where to find bread, to live with such humility that we mirror who you are. Help us to point to you as John the Baptist once did, and to sing about who you are. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope to see you this Sunday. God bless you.